expectations of people's growth. We have own expectations of our own growth, for sure. We can get very frustrated at times when we feel like we're just kind of in this like plateau modes. But when we look at other people, we can very quickly put our expectations on them, and they should know better. They shouldn't be doing that. How come they fall back into that again? So you see where I'm going with that? Do you understand? It's not just me, right? I hope. But I want you to understand something, and that God is at work in their lives, just as he's at work in your life. And so we have to be quick to extend grace to others as we have received grace. And so one thing that this passage will do this morning is it will show us that true disciples of Jesus are dedicated, God-fearing, risk-taking people who serve God faithfully. Dedicated, God-fearing, risk-taking people who serve God faithfully as they grow. Okay? And God is the one who does the growing. So I invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's words. I'll read for us Luke 23, verses 44 to 56. And then I will pray for us, and we'll spend time this morning in God's words. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, Jesus' acquaintances, and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented with their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandments. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning, Lord, to spend time in worship, Lord, now to spend time hearing from you through your words. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged. Lord, you yourself, Jesus, you prayed to the Father to sanctify people in the truth, being God's word is truth. So I pray to that end, Lord, that we would be sanctified, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are. We would grow in our understanding of who we are. That we would see the beauty and the power of the gospel and the supremacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning in your name. Amen. So it is the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus. And Luke starts this and tells us that it was about the sixth hour. That is around noontime for us, and it was dark until about the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. So there's this three-hour block where it's dark. The crucifixion, right, just to help like timeline this a little bit, started probably around 9 a.m. Right? And so you start thinking about the trials and all that had taken place, and all this began around 9, and now it's noon, and there's darkness. Right? This is the first miracle that took place. There were two that Luke mentions, darkness and then the curtain being torn in the temple. Matthew tells us in his account in Matthew 27 that there was an earthquake. But there's darkness over the whole land. Darkness at noon, right? This isn't an eclipse, right? Those last for a few minutes. This is darkness. Darkness in the Bible, there's many ways, many things that can symbolize. It can symbolize evil. It can be a sign of sorrow. It can be a sign of divine judgments. Well, I mean, all three of those are present here. It's a sign of evil. I think it's safe to say that what has happened to Jesus, it was the plan of God's, it was God's will to crush his son, but how that took place was evil. There was wickedness in the hearts of many, many people. It's sorrow. Remember the women that were following Jesus. He was on the road to the cross, right, weeping and lamenting. Just put yourself in Jesus' mother's shoes, Mary, for just a moment, and think of the sorrow. And it's judgment, right? Not judgment on the people, necessarily, but judgment that was falling on Jesus for sin. He suffered the wrath of God for sin. And so there's just this darkness that comes over the whole lands. God is working. God is presence. And he's showing people through this miraculous sign that he is working and that he is presence. And that what is happening to his one and only Son, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, is part of his plan. Luke tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That curtain was what separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies only one time each year on the Day of Atonement. And he would enter into that place with fear and trepidation, because one misstep from him and he's dead, because he's in the presence of God's. And he's atoning for the sins of the nation, and he's purifying the tabernacle. Well, that curtain is torn in two. That curtain would have been about 30 feet wide and 30 feet tall, and probably about an inch thick. And it was protection for the people and for the priests and the high priests between the holy God and his sinful people. But Jesus is offering up his body. He's laying down his life as the final sacrifice for sin. And God accepts that sacrifice. And that curtain that separates God from people now is torn in two. There's now direct access to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. I mean, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21 makes this abundantly clear. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he continues, Jesus is the one who gives us direct access to God. That curtain being torn signals that the temple no longer has a dominant role in the life of people, in the life of the Jewish people. It's no longer necessary to worship God in the temple and go through a mediator of the priest. You now have a great high priest who's greater than all of that, who's made access to God's. And that way is open forever. And so by faith in Jesus, we have direct access to God. Two miracles. And then we read that Jesus calls out with a loud voice, right? With every ounce of strength that he has left in his beaten, battered, bruised, and broken body. He calls out, right? You hear the voice of the God-forsaken Son taking on himself the wrath for sin, praying and calling out in darkness, trusting his Father in all of this. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting from Psalm 31. And Psalm 31, David is asking God to save him from his enemies. It's a psalm of trust, where a righteous and innocent man, and a righteous and innocent sufferer, is placing their trust in God to deliver him from his enemies. Understanding that the fate of David, understood that his fate was resting in the hands of his gods. It's entrusting yourself to God's safekeeping, to his care, and to his protection. It's this prayer of trust from Jesus, submitting himself, and he has perfectly for his entire life, his entire time on this earth, for all of eternity, past and future, trusting himself to the will and the plans and the purposes of God, knowing that he will be vindicated and that God will deliver him and that he will not be forsaken forever. He's coming to the end of bearing the sin of mankind upon himself and the wrath from God for that sin. And he senses that this continued trust in the plans and the purposes of the Father, and he knows that he will be vindicated. He knows that he will be restored, and he will be raised. Made me think about my life and all that happens in my world. Do I entrust myself to God like that? Through faith in Jesus, from all that God has done for me through Christ, do I continue to trust him like that? I'm yours. I trust you. Come what may. We're introduced in verse 47 to the first witness, the centurion. Now, you can make a really strong argument that this is actually, in Luke's account, the third miracle. Because any time that God transforms the heart of a person, it's a miracle. Any time. The centurion, when he saw what had taken place, praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. The Roman centurion, he had been overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. He was likely with Jesus when Jesus made the walk from Pilate to Herod. and then back from Herod to Pilate. This centurion had seen the crowd grow larger and larger. He had heard the shouting and the mocking and the ridicule and the crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He had likely been a little bit nervous because the crowd was getting so big. Remember, Pilate feared that there'd be a riot. And the centurion's in the midst of all of that, seeing just the emotion and the frenzied activity. The centurion would have heard Pilate, would have heard Herod say that he's innocent. He would have heard Pilate say that this man is innocent. He would have overseen the beatings and the scourging of Jesus. He was there when Jesus was walking to the skull to be crucified. He probably was the one who pulled Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and put the cross on his back. He heard Jesus speak to the women. He was standing there directing the crucifixion, laying him on Jesus on the cross and watching the nails go into him, the spikes go into him. He heard the rulers and the soldiers mocking. He'd likely joined in that. He heard the second criminal. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Probably heard Jesus' response. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He was there when it was pitch black and dark over the whole land. He was there when the earthquake happens. He likely heard, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he watched Jesus die. Well, he joins Pilate and Herod. And now the second thief, the second criminal, in proclaiming the innocence of Jesus. All that he has seen and witnessed and experienced, he has no doubt in his mind that certainly, right, in truth, this man was innocent. And he praised God. He honored God. He was enthusiastically praising God and proclaiming the innocence of Jesus. That's a radical transformation. That's God's work in the heart of that centurion. And Luke doesn't tell us everything that he said. Mark 15 tells us that the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. So if he's the Son of God, you know that he's going to be innocent and that this man suffered unjustly. And the centurion sees it. He's watched all of this. He's overseen this whole entire process from at some hour in the morning till now. He's participated in the crucifixion, and he's one of the first people to trust Jesus. His cursing turned to praise. I mean, the inscription that Pilate put above the cross was true. He was King of the Jews. Now, if we go back to Luke 2, right, and Jesus is presented in the temple, and there's this man that meets Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, Simeon. Right, and he told Mary and Joseph that Jesus was going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Boom. Here it is. Promises coming true. As it does for everyone who believes. The centurion stood at the foot of the cross, praising God and declaring Jesus innocent. I mean, that is no small confession. A Roman centurion doing that in that moment. He understood who Jesus was as best as he could in that moment, kind of like the second criminal. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He praises God and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and he is innocent. First response. Second response, the crowds. Verse 48. Right, remember, right, Luke has told us that as Jesus was making his way to the cross, to the skull, where he was going to be crucified, that it now was a great multitude, that the crowd had been growing steadily throughout the entire morning. And now Luke says that the crowds had assembled for this spectacle. Right, there were so many people that it wasn't just like one crowd. You had like pockets and crowds of people all over the place watching the spectacle. Right, and this unusual sight. And it was truly unusual, right? These large and frenzied crowds, right? These crowds, these people had heard the innocent verdicts from Pilate and from Herod's. They had heard Jesus talk about these reversals, that it was going to be better for you not to have children, and you'd rather be dead than alive when the judgment comes. Some of them would have heard the exchange between the second criminal and Jesus. They were there and they saw, they experienced the darkness from noon to three. They had felt the earthquake. Like, if I'm there and I feel that earthquake, I'm thinking back to, wait, the mountains are going to fall and we want to be covered with the hills? Is this what's happening? They hear Jesus' final words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They hear the centurion. Certainly, this man was innocent. It was a spectacle. It was just an unusual. When they'd seen everything, Luke tells us, they returned home beating the rest. It wasn't that they necessarily went to their literal home. Some of them probably did. But they're going back to where they were staying, in and around the city, to celebrate the Passover. And as they leave, they're beating their breast. They're beating their chest. Now, that can be a repentance or contrition. So we think back to Luke 18 and the tax collector praying in the temple. You remember the Pharisee who stands up and says, thanking God that he's so great and awesome and that he's not like the tax collector, right, that guy. And you pan over and look at the tax collector who's sitting in the corner, can't lift up his eyes, right, to heaven, and sitting there, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like that can be the chest-beating thing. It can be pride, right? Come on, yeah, like the chest-thumping, like how great I am, right? It's in the NFL start. Well, it's going to start tackling on Thursday. But like, oh, yeah, you watch 5 minutes of a game, and someone's going to be bumping their chest and doing that kind of like, look how great I am, whatever. It can be pride. It can be lament. Now, I don't think it's repentance. I mean, it could have been for some of them. I don't think it's pride, and yes, it could have been for some of them, right? Because they wanted to see this happen. This would have been their desire. But I think by and large, it's lament. And lament is not the same thing as repentance and contrition. but it's being moved by the spectacle. And that some of their minds had likely changed. And they're thinking, like, man, like we wanted this. Like we joined into the shouting and everything. But then, like, as we sit and we watch all that's happening, we hear Jesus and the criminal. We hear the centurion, and we hear all of this. Maybe there's a twinge of regret, and they're lamenting what has taken place. Third response. The acquaintances and the women, verse 49. And all of Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, the acquaintances, they would have been disciples, not the disciples. All right, like if we just think practically about this for a moment, right? Judas has killed himself. The other 10 fled. Yet John, right, John was at the cross standing next to Mary. And Jesus entrusts his mother, Mary, to John. It's John 19. So it's the other disciples, those followers of Jesus who are there. And the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. And they're standing at a distance. They're standing far off, but they're watching all of this. It's stunned silence. I mean, with that watching is this idea of learning, right? So they're standing at a distance, watching all of this, trying to wrap their heads around what had just happened, right? Not just in those past few passing moments, right, when Jesus died, but all morning. What had taken hours seemed like minutes. It had been so fast and so frenzied. There was just like this nonstop, just action and words and things happening. It just was so unrelenting. And perhaps they're standing there watching from a distance all of these things, and they're remembering Jesus' words. He said he was going to be betrayed and turned over and killed. The hand of lawless men. Like, wrestling to understand. Fourth witness. Joseph of Arimathea. Now what happens here, right, is there's a Greek word that is used to introduce verse 50. It is the word idou. For us, it would be idou in English. And what that word That's an attention-getting word. It's behold. It's to emphasize that something unique is now happens. Kind of like, what do you know? Joseph of Arimathea is here. Of all the things, Joe. He was a member, listen to the biography, if you will, of Joseph of Arimathea, right? And we're going to look at Luke, and I'm going to pull in things from Matthew's account and John's account and Mark's account, actually, as well. Luke tells us that he's a member of the council, okay? Well, what's the council? Oh, that would be the Sanhedrin. So this Joseph of Arimathea guy is one of the members of the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin? Mark 15 tells us that he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. That this Joseph of Arimathea guy wasn't just kind of a fringy little guy, that he carried some weight. Luke tells us that he was good and he was righteous. Right? That when you looked at Joseph's life, he was striving and desiring to live a life that was pleasing and honoring to God and to do what God required of him to do. He was a good and he was a righteous man. We read that he had not consented to their decision, the Sanhedrin's decision, and the actions. Right? So we understand here that, like, not all the men that were in the Sanhedrin opposed Jesus. Now listen, they're in the minority, but not all of them opposed Jesus. I mean, Joseph of Arimathea, he probably rejected the deal with Judas. Yeah, I won't do it on that road. He clearly did not agree with the verdict and the decision to send Jesus to Pilate. Now, we got to do a little bit of work here because Mark 14, 64 tells us that they all condemned him as deserving death. That's they as the Sanhedrin. All those that were there in the house of Caiaphas in that early morning under the cover of darkness, all of them condemned Jesus to die. Well, there's a really good chance that Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. Right? Maybe the other members of the Sanhedrin are like, boy, he didn't like the whole Judas thing. We thought that was pretty spectacular. He didn't like that. Think he's a sympathizer? We just won't invite him. We'll do it in the early morning. What he doesn't know won't hurt him. Maybe. Luke tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Right, that he understood Jesus to the degree that there was something special and unique about him, that he had an authority and a power, and he was speaking and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and he was drawn to that and was looking for the kingdom of God. Matthew 27, 57 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, he was rich, and that he was a disciple of Jesus. John 19, 38 tells us that Joseph was a disciple, but that he feared the Jews. So, silent disciple, perhaps. That man went to Pilate. This secret disciple is now going public. He's going to Pilate and he's asking for the body of Jesus. He was a man of courage now all of a sudden. He wasn't so much afraid of the Jews. He wanted to make sure that Jesus had an honorable burial. And this was a very bold, risky move because he's now clearly identifying himself and very openly identifying himself as being with Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus, not an enemy of Jesus. I mean, it was his reputation that gave him audience with Pilate. He's a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Can you, your pilot, right? And one of your guys comes in and tells you, "Hey, so Joseph of Arimathea is here to see you." Me? Really? Send him in. And Joseph tells Pilate that he wants the body. Now Mark 15 tells us that Pilate was shocked to hear that Jesus was dead. And so he sends a centurion to go confirm that Jesus is indeed dead, and comes back and says, "Yeah, he's dead." And so Pilate then says, "Okay, you can have the body." Now that's not normal, because normally Rome would leave the bodies on the cross to rot and decay, so everyone who walked past could see it and smell it and we'd be reminded of the authority of Rome. But he gives him the body. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Just the risk that was involved here. That Pilate, earlier that morning, had been under intense pressure from who? The Sanhedrin, who was whipping up the crowd into a frenzy to kill Jesus and to have him crucified. And now one of their own wants the body? What's going on? What would happen when the other members of the Sanhedrin find out? They had successfully rid themselves of their greatest nemesis by having him killed. But now one of their own is going and saying, hey, we want the body. They're like, no, we want that body to rot. He's gone public. His life's been transformed. We read that he takes down the body. Now, I mean, that's public. Right? There are still people milling around talking about what has just happened. Remember, the acquaintances and the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee were standing off at a distance watching all of this. And some of those women are going to go to the tomb and see where Jesus is buried. There were other people there. There were other people who were walking by. Right? There probably would have been Roman guards stationed at the cross. There'd be no funny business. But listen, Rome is not going to help Joseph take the body off of the cross. He takes it down. Like, just think about that for just a moment, that he has to climb up and pull the spikes out of the hands and feet of Jesus and then take the body and get it down to the ground by himself. I mean, John tells us that Nicodemus helped with the burial and provided spices and putting the body in the tomb. But Joseph takes the body down and wraps it in a linen shroud. This is a bold and risky and potentially very costly move. I mean, his reputation is going to be tarnished. When people see that he's identifying himself with Jesus, his career in the Sanhedrin, likely over, because he's doing this and standing with Jesus, even though Jesus is dead at this point. But in Joseph's mind and in his heart, Jesus was worth the risk. It was this courage of conviction. It was this public profession of faith that was declaring, right, public allegiance to Jesus, come what may. I can't be quiet about this anymore. I've watched all of this. I now have to go public. He'd been looking for the kingdom of God, and he found it. In Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, who had just laid down his life for his sins. Right? This got me thinking, right, about, like, and one of the things that, one of the sins that I battle is fear of man. Okay, so when I look at what Joseph of Arimathea does, I'm like, yeah, there's no way I'm doing that. I'd care way too much about what Rome thought and the Sanhedrin would think. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and just go about my business. How often am I or you, are we so concerned about our reputation that we don't tell people about what we truly believe in? How often can we be so ambitious that we compromise our commitment to Jesus and his gospel, whether it be at work, with your business, whether it be in school, on the sports field? How often am I so protective, or are we so protective of the things that we have, that we've gained in this life, which, by the way, is a gift and a blessing from God, an evidence of his grace and mercy in our lives, but we take those things and we hoard them and we're not willing to give them up and use them for the glory of God? I can be a secret disciple. As you likely are too. Luke tells us in verse 54 that this was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The Sabbath would start at 6 p.m. And so you just think like how quickly all of this had to take place. Right, 3 hours-ish window for all of this to happen. And it all had to be done right before 6 p.m., before the start of the Sabbath, so that they could rest and observe the Sabbath. We read in verse 55 now about the fifth response, and that's the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. Right? They're following Joseph. They're watching him. Right? They're watching him get the body of Jesus off of the cross. Struggle to get the body of Jesus off of the cross. And wrap it in shrouds. And they see Joseph and Nicodemus carrying the body to this tomb that's cut in stone. No one had ever been buried there before. It was a brand new tomb. It was Joseph's tomb. That's how we know he was rich. And they're watching and they see where Joseph puts the body. It's not that they just see where he puts it. They see how he puts it in, how it's laid in the tomb. Now, this is important, right, because of Easter, right, and the women going, they're like, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. No, they did not. But they're going to return Sunday morning because they want to anoint the body of Jesus, right? They see like that Jesus deserves a proper burial, and Joseph is doing, and Nicodemus are doing their best to make sure that happens, but they're going to come back Sunday morning, and they're going to anoint the body. So they go home, they return, and they prepare spices and ointments, and they had to have this all done by 6 p.m., and although they're grieving, and although there's deep sorrow, right, there's that darkness that overshadows them as they're trying to wrap their heads around and understand what has just happened and what they have seen. They're not so overwhelmed that they forget to honor Jesus. That their love for him, their compassion for him, means that they wanted to dignify his death and honor him as best they knew how and give him a full and proper burial, which meant we'll come back on Sunday morning and anoint his body like it should be anointed. But they rest, as Luke tells us, according to the commandment. They're going to obey the law of God. They are going to come back and give him a proper burial. Disciples of Jesus are dedicated, God-fearing, risk-taking people who serve God faithfully as they grow. And remember, like, that we can be very quick to rush to judgment, right, on others who we don't think are really being disciples of Jesus, forgetting the grace that we've received from God in our walk and our growth. Right? We like the centurion. That radical transformation just kind of like bam, and he's praising God. We love that. We probably struggle a little bit with the crowds who are lamenting here. They understand that something, all this, the spectacle, something's not right. And there's these twinges of regret, and maybe their thinking is changing, but it's a slow turn for them. We struggle with those people sometimes. We think about the other disciples and the women and the stunned initially for the women and those disciples, like that stunned silence of like, what just happened? They just kind of watch and try to process and don't really act, but they're just kind of like taking it all in. We can struggle with them sometimes. We kind of like the Joseph of Arimathea, right? We'd be frustrated with him initially because he's kind of like silent about all things and kind of like in on the fringes, but all of a sudden he's just like, wham, and he takes that step and he's like, I'm in. Right? We like that. And we love the devotion of the women. We're going to do what we need to do to make sure that we honor Jesus. Right? All of those, right, are ways that people grow. And you're probably in one of those categories. I mean, I am. I looked at like myself this week, and I'm like, jeepers, like growing up, I'm the crowd. I'm that slow guy. Didn't understand what it meant. Had some regrets in my life, but just was kind of like, slow to understand what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. You're in one of those camps. You could be that silent type that just was kind of on the fringe, and all of a sudden it's just like boom, right? The fire gets lit, and you're off and you're running. You're in one of those camps. No matter what camp you are in that, right? You cannot and must not forget the grace that you have received from God in your walk with the Lord. And be willing to extend that to others and come around one another and help them in their walk with the Lord as someone did for you to help you in their walk. Because disciples are dedicated, God-fearing, risk-taking people who serve God faithfully as they grow. We're all growing. We all need the grace of God in our lives. He's been so faithful to us, and we need to extend that grace to others as they grow as well. God has saved them through the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus, and now they're growing. Praise God for that growth. Praise God for that growth. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, and how faithful you are to us. Lord, how patient you are with us. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of the gospel, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are and all that you have done for us through your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, and part of recognizing that is recognizing the grace that you have shown us and the patience that you have shown us. Lord, may we be quick to be the centurion to praise God for Jesus. Lord, may we be the Joseph of Arimathea who isn't worried about the risk, because Jesus is worth it. But Lord, we may fall in some of those other categories as well, but I pray that you would continue to be gracious to us, that we would see your grace, that we'd be encouraged by your work, and that we would not be silent, that we'd be quick to proclaim the beauty and the power of the gospel to one another and to the outside watching worlds. And I pray this in your name.